Thank you all. 1 Corinthians 11 tonight. 1 Corinthians 11. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word tonight. 1 Corinthians 11. That's not too hard a target, so if you found that, say amen.
Amen.
All right, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Here's some good advice. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Then he goes on in verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you." There's only two ordinances in the New Testament church, and that's the Lord's Supper and baptism. And as we'll see here, he's going to focus his attention on the Lord's Supper. Then he goes on in verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." I think it goes without saying, just having read the text, this is not a politically correct text. And this probably won't be a culturally correct message. I can't guarantee any of that, but I can promise you we'll do our best to ensure that it's a biblical message, whether it's culturally acceptable or socially acceptable or politically acceptable. All we care about is whether or not it's acceptable unto the Lord.
Right.
We've been talking about gender the last few weeks, and we can't overemphasize how important an issue this is. And we all, I would think, in this room tonight on a Sunday night, we would all recognize the mess we are in related to gender. I can't even keep track of all the letters anymore that I'm supposed to know when it comes to this idea of gender, or the culture expects me to know, and it's a mess. And all of this, at the end of the day, is of the devil. It's an attack on the home, and the home is the foundation of society. The home is the foundation of the New Testament church, as far as what its makeup is. And if the devil can destroy the home, he has collapsed the entire culture and the entire society, and we're on the brink of seeing that. I think we all understand, for obvious reasons, you cannot have a culture built on transgenderism. You can't have a culture built on homosexuality. You have to have a culture built on marriage, which is a man and a woman married to each other under God's plan. It's the only way you can have a culture, the only way you can have a society. Anything else corrupts that. And so this is extremely important that we understand this. And I said last time in the message, we ought to be thankful that God made us a man, or that God made us a woman. And what we need to do is find out God's plan for those and serve God in the gender God made us. Hey, if you're a woman tonight, nothing to be ashamed of there. If you're a man, nothing to be ashamed of there. We need to serve God in the gender God made us. God had a plan. He created us man and woman, and he had a plan for that. And there's honor in fulfilling God's plan. And so Paul's going to deal with some of that tonight in relationship to the Lord's Supper. So here's our title for tonight: Learning Submission to God's Plan for Our Gender. Learning submission to God's plan for our gender. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll see if we can't get through this. And it's a subject I think needs to be preached more. We need to preach it compassionately. Amen. We don't need to preach it and be evil or ugly about it, but we just need to preach God's truth concerning these things, because our young folks need to understand what God's plan is.
Right.
All right. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather again tonight. We thank you for the song service, the special, and all the things that have already transpired. I pray for every soul in the auditorium that you give us what we need tonight, whether it be salvation or otherwise. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. 1 Corinthians 11. I've preached on this chapter before. I don't remember when, but some time ago, because we've dealt with these issues in the past. It's just been a while ago. Things are much worse now than they were the last time we were through here. But 1 Corinthians 11 is the continuation of what Paul's been talking about in chapter 10. So if you want to get all this in context, you have to go back to chapter 10. And it's in chapter 10 that Paul brought up the Lord's Supper. He's famously here dealing with the corruption of the Lord's Supper in the church at Corinth. Church of Corinth was making a mess of everything, and they'd made a mess of the Lord's Supper as well, so much so that God had had poured out judgment. Paul talks about later on in chapter 11 that God was seriously or severely judging or chastening the church at Corinth because of their corruption of the supper. God takes the Lord's Supper very seriously because it's the memorial meal of his son's precious blood and broken body, and so he takes that very seriously. So in chapter 10 is where he starts discussing the supper. You see that in verse 16 of chapter 10. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And he introduces the idea of the Lord's Supper in those few verses. And then right after that, he moves into the truth after introducing the supper. In verses 16 and 17, he moves right into the truth that the supper cannot be properly observed or taken where there is not separation from evil. There has to be a separation from error. There has to be a separation from evil. And we're not going to get into all of chapter 10 because that's not our subject tonight. But a church and a people have to be right with God in order to properly take the supper. That's one of the reasons why we practiced closed communion, because a church has a responsibility not to be just a provider of the supper, but an administer of the supper, an administrator of the supper. And so we need to do our best to make sure that there's not error present. And he addresses some of that error in verses 18 through 22. You can just look again. I don't want to get bogged down here, but in verses 18 through 22, he addresses some of those errors that are black and white. In their time, this thing of idolatry was an issue. And he says, you can't be practicing idolatry and taking the Lord's Supper. That makes no sense. And so he addresses some of those black and white issues. Then in verse 23, he turns his attention to some issues that aren't quite so black and white. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. You shouldn't do stuff just because you can. So just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. Some things aren't good for us, aren't good for us spiritually. And so he addresses that. And in the rest of chapter 18, he deals with errors concerning our fellow believers, what we should eat and who we should eat in front of. And again, we're not going to get into all that, but he deals with errors related to our brothers and sisters in Christ. As he says in verse 32, we should strive to give none offense, neither to the Jews nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And we should try to be right with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So he covers all of that. Are you tracking with me so far? Right now, after he covers that, he summarizes. You have to remember the chapter divisions aren't inspired. They were put in later. And so this chapter really bleeds over into chapter 11. And Paul summarizes chapter 10 in verse 1 of chapter 11 when he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And so he talks about truth and how it affects the supper. And he says, and all these things, be followers of me. Would to God, not my point tonight, would to God we would all live in such a way that we could turn to those behind us and say, follow me as I'm following Christ. And so Paul does that. So he introduces the supper, deals with these errors that affected the taking of the supper. Then in verse 1 of 11, he says, be followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. And then in verse 2, we get a now. And you see that in verse 2. Now, I praise you. Paul loves nows. He introduces them pretty regularly. So in verse 2, he says now. And when he says now, he returns back again, specifically to the supper. He says, now I praise you, brethren, you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. So now he turns back again, wheels, if you will, on the word now, and addresses the supper once again very directly. But then immediately he launches into this thing of men and women and head coverings and headship and long and short hair in verses 3 through 16. So he goes through all of that, which we just read, which is going to be our subject tonight. And then in verse 17, if you'll look in chapter 11, we get another now. Now, so he starts out with now in verse 2, and then he just introduces the supper again, launches into the things that I mentioned, and in verse 17 we get another now, and he goes back to the supper again. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. And he goes now back into the supper specifically. Again, it starts talking about those issues. And he'll go on in verses 18 through the end of the chapter to give the church at Corinth a very sharp rebuke for the mess that they were making out of the Lord's Supper. So while in 1 Corinthians 10 he dealt with the truth that there had to be a separation from error to properly observe the supper, now in chapter 11 Paul's going to deal with something else that affects the supper. He talks about these errors, idolatry, how we deal with our brother and sister in Christ, how we deal with those issues that are of liberty. He talks about that. Then in chapter 11 now he's going to introduce another area in which we need to be right to properly administer or to take the supper. Now that area that he's going to introduce is going to be this. There must be a proper understanding of God's authority. There has to be a proper understanding of the authority of Almighty God. You can't come to the Lord's table and take it properly unless you understand His authority. But more specifically, he's going to talk about the fact that we must understand that authority, and we have to demonstrate that we understand His authority and the way we conduct ourselves within the New Testament church. There has to be a demonstration that I understand that God's in authority. Now, because God's in authority, He has this plan of authority that's to be carried out in the home, that's to be carried out in society, that's to be carried out in the church. And when that's right, then we're in a place where we can properly take the supper. So he's going to wheel here, deal with an authority issue, then wheel back again and deal with the supper. It's almost like Paul starts the supper. I'm sure it didn't work this way, but it's almost like Paul starts the supper in verse 12 or verse 2 when he says, "Now, brethren," and he talks about keeping the ordinances, and it's almost like he thinks to himself, "Oh yeah, one other thing." And he deals with this thing concerning authority, and then he turns back to the supper again in verse 17 and starts dealing with that. So here's the first thing I want you to notice with me tonight. In verse 3, we want to see Paul's instruction concerning authority. His instruction concerning authority. So let's think about this for a minute. Why talk about authority? I mean, why talk about authority in relationship to the Lord's Supper? Why would authority matter? Why talk about authority in relationship to this? Well, he just finished dealing with error in chapter 10 and those errors that were present, not just error, but sin and how they were dealing with each other and how they were dealing with those areas that are not black and white. And so he's dealing with this sin issue, and then he starts dealing with authority because of this. And that is that all sin or failure in the saved life eventually works its way back to a failure in the area of authority.
That's right.
All sin really works its way back to a failure to understand God's authority. No, here you go. All sin eventually works its way back to God not having His proper place or His authority not having its proper place in my life.
Amen.
If God's authority is in the right place in your life, if you have a right understanding of God's authority and He is in the proper place in your life, that drastically cuts down on sin. It drastically cuts down on error. Because I stop living my life by what I think I can do or what I think is okay. I don't do that Eve thing in Genesis chapter 3 where God says don't eat of the tree, and she looks at it and says, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. It looks good for food for me, so I think I'll eat, and got us all in trouble as a result of that. You know, God's in His right place, we say to ourselves, well, you know, it doesn't matter whether it makes sense to me. It doesn't matter if I don't fully see what's wrong with it. God said not to do it. And so I'm not going to do it because God is the one who has authority over me, and I'm going to recognize and demonstrate my understanding of His authority by just obeying His word. Come on, it doesn't matter whether you understand it all or not. Just do what God says and don't do what He says not to do, and you will be okay. And let me help you out a little bit. If you'll surrender to that idea and you'll start doing what God says, whether you understand it or not, once you start doing that, God will turn on the light of understanding and you'll get it. You'll understand why God said not to do it, but you'll never understand it until you're willing to surrender to His authority. And so God establishes that His authority is extremely important. So that's why He deals with it. And what this means in 1 Corinthians 11 is that much of their error concerning the supper was related to an authority issue. There was an area in their lives in which they were not submitting to God's authority, and it was messing up not just the supper. If your supper's messed up, it's the whole church is messed up to some degree. And so it's messing up everything in the New Testament church. Now, specifically, in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, there is no way to miss the fact that this authority issue had to do with the relationship between men and women. I mean, I don't know how you can get any clearer than what he says. This authority issue rested in this relationship between men and women. It had to do with how each were fulfilling their God-given roles in serving God and worshiping Him in the church. And I would suspect also in the home, wouldn't you think?
Right.
And so God says, there's this, Paul says, there's this problem related to God's authority and what God has to say about men and women. The gender issue today, it's an authority issue, right? Nature itself teaches us that there are just men and women. There is nothing in between. It is a scientific, it's scientific foolishness to even suggest it, that there is anything different than a man or a woman. That is all that there is. And God's authority is what established that. He made us man and woman, husband and wife. That's what he created us to be. And to suggest that there's anything else is a slap in the face to God's authority. And so this whole gender issue is an authority issue. If God is right, and he is, there's just men and women. All right? And we can say that tonight because God said so. And he is the one who is an authority over us. And so God in his authority created these roles in which we're to serve him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, part of the trouble in the church at Corinth had to do with how each of the men and women were surrendering to God's God-given role and serving and worshiping the Lord in the church as God planned. So God in his authority gave us men and women. And then in his authority, he gave us roles related to our gender. God said, here's a man, here's what his duties are. Here's a woman, and here's what her responsibilities are. Come on, that's the authority of God. And God laid out that gender, and he laid out also roles concerning society, concerning the home, and concerning the New Testament church. And in the church of Corinth, the problem was this, that they weren't relating to each other in the way that God intended. They weren't serving in the church in the way that God intended. I would suspect if that's true, they weren't relating to each other in the home as God intended. I mean, that would just make sense, does it not? That if they were not relating to each other as they should in the church, then it certainly wasn't happening at home either. They didn't have it wrong at church and right at the house. Right? Just wasn't, that's just not the way things work. And so they weren't relating to each other as men and women as God intended. Now, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we don't understand that role that God made our gender fulfill, and we don't know how to interact as men and women in the home or in the church, it affects our ability to serve God rightly. I can't serve God rightly unless I understand that God made me a man, and he made me a man for a reason, that he has roles for me as a man to fill. To fulfill in the home and to fulfill in the church. How can I possibly serve God? You understand tonight that at my most basic, I am a man. And being a man's simple because we're men. All right. And so at my basic, at the very beginning, I wasn't born a Christian. I wasn't born a Baptist. I was born again a Christian and by conviction became a Baptist. But I wasn't born a Baptist or I was born a man. Very little man. Now I'm a bigger man than I ought to be, but I was born a man. And so at my very basics, I'm a man. And if you're a woman tonight, you were born a woman. And it doesn't matter if you change your mind or not, you're still a woman, all right? Because that's what you were born. You were born a woman. So at our basic, we're men and women. So if I don't understand the basic thing God made me to be and God's plan for what I am at my most basic level, well, how can I ever serve God rightly anywhere else? Right. And so I have to understand God's plan for all of this, that he made us this way. And let me say this, and I'm only going to say it once. I don't hate transgenders. I don't hate homosexuals. I don't hate these. I'd love to see them get saved. Amen. Amen. Absolutely love to get them saved. But on this issue, they are wrong, and my heart goes out to them because we have a culture that's in enabling this, and that is training five-year-olds and six-year-olds to think that they're boys and should be girls, and it's child abuse is what it is. Amen. Because no child at 5 years old has any concept of any of this stuff of gender. All right? But we don't hate them. Say amen.
Amen.
They just need the Lord like we needed the Lord at one point in time. So we have to understand this role that God made us to fulfill. And God in his authority had given us these roles, and so we're supposed to fill them. So it's impossible to think that we're going to be able to please God in church or in worship or anything else unless we understand those roles and fulfill them. Now, in the case of the church at Corinth, Paul's applying it here specifically to the supper. And he's talking about how important this is to the supper. So God made us man and woman. He gave us various roles and responsibilities related to our gender. Society is built on the foundation of the home, and churches are made up of homes. So if we fail to recognize God's authority in establishing these roles within the society, within the home, and within the church, again, how can we ever rightly serve God, or in this case, in the church of Corinth, observe the supper? And it is a failure to recognize God's authority in the most basic foundational areas of life that man and women were created for each other, that was creating all this mess, and it's creating the same mess today that we're dealing with. So many of the problems in homes, listen, I've been doing this a long time, and so many problems in homes and so many problems in church come as a result of a breakdown of gender roles. Absolutely it does. A failure of someone to honor their responsibility, a man who's not being the man in the home and recognizing his duties and responsibilities as a man, or a woman who's not recognizing her responsibilities and duties as a woman, or especially when we get in each other's lane, amen, it creates havoc in the home, which in turn again creates havoc in the church. The creation of the man and the woman, God's establishment of each gender in their roles, is God's first model of authority. You understand that tonight? That the very first model of authority that God gave us was when he created a man and he created a woman and he gave them specific roles and put them together. That's God's very first model, very first role model of authority. God says, here is what authority looks like. And he created the man and the woman, and he created the home and the authority that goes with it. And we cannot survive if we tear down God's foundation of authority in society and in the home. Okay, you with me so far?
Amen.
Come on, are you? We haven't got to the hard part yet. So you with me so far? Now notice this in verse 3. God lays out this scriptural pattern for authority in verse 3. He says, but I would have you know. Paul says, this is something you need to know. That the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Here is God's very simple pattern of authority. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, and the woman. If we wanted to, we could insert the kiddos under there as well. All right? Now this is God's, if you want to write this next to your text, you could. This is God's heavenly hierarchy. All right? This is the way God planned it to be. Now this is insulting to the culture. And that should seriously concern us, because when I look at the culture, I think to myself, there's nothing I'd like to be than more like the culture. And so this is certainly an insult to the culture, but it's God's heavenly hierarchy. Now, people like to focus on the last part of this verse where it says the head of the woman is the man. And I would submit to you tonight that Christianity has been more infected with this kind of stuff than people realize. But people like to focus on the fact that Paul says the head of the woman is the man, and they take what can be an amazing relationship and they try to turn it into something similar to bondage, which is certainly not what God's talking about. It's not what God intended. This is not an equality issue. All right. And we know it's not an equality issue. One of the reasons why we know that is because of verse 11, where it says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are God. We are stuck with each other. We need each other. All right. So this is not an equality issue. Without the woman, there is no man. And without the man, there's not going to be any more women. All right. So we need each other. And so this is not an equality issue. We are equal in the eyes of Almighty God. God didn't create the woman a lesser being or the man a greater being. We are equal in his eyes. There's a word for this. It's not in the Bible, but it's a word that we use. It's called complementarianism. And what complementarianism simply means is this, that you have two people who are equal in person, complementing one another in the home and in the church and the society by fulfilling the role that God created them to fill.
Right.
That's complementarianism. And when that works, when people submit to that, it's a beautiful thing. It's a great thing when, in a home, for example, when a man is being the man that God intended him to be, the man that God created him to be, fulfilling his responsibilities and duties as a husband and as a man and as a father. And when you have a woman who's fulfilling her role as a wife or as a mother, if they have children, if God blesses them with the children, and they're working together in a complementary fashion, each one fulfilling their role and submitting to God's authority for their position. Come on, that's an amazing thing. And it works. It works. It only stops working when someone gets out of their lane and stops fulfilling those roles. So this is complementarianism. It's not about an equality thing. God made us equal, but he put us into different roles. Now, anybody who accuses God of wrong here doesn't understand God's plan. The word head, it says in verse 3, the head of verse 3, and I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The word head doesn't refer to superiority. It refers to authority. And the reason why we know it doesn't refer to superiority is because of what verse 3 says. It's amazing how people will lock on to one part of a verse and ignore everything else. Because notice what it says in verse 3. The head of Christ is God. So not only does man have a head, not only does the woman have a head, but Christ has a head. Right. Now we know instantly when we read that, that head does not refer to superiority. Right. And the reason why we know that is that Christ and the Father are equal in person. They are both God. They are both equally God. One is no more God than the other, and one is no less God than the other. They were completely and absolutely equal in person. So the word head here doesn't refer to superiority, but what it does mean is this, that Christ submitted himself to the plan of the Father to save us. And praise God that he did that. And so though they were equal in person, and even though they're equal in essence, Christ submitted himself to the will and to the leadership and to the authority of the Father. And in doing that, he came to this earth, took upon himself our sins, and we can be saved as a result of that. Right. Praise the Lord, Jesus Christ didn't say, no way, man, I'm not going to submit to that. I'm not going to recognize your authority over me. I'm not going to submit to that. I'm not going to do your will. I'm thankful tonight that Jesus Christ, listen, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself and submitted himself to the plan of God. And as a result of that, we can be saved. Amen. Right. And so head here is not referring to superiority. It's referring to authority and submission to God's plan for authority. So we could read, we're not going to change our King James, right? But we could read it this way in verse 3. The person every man submits to is Christ. The person every woman submits to is the man, talking about her husband if she has one or her father. And the person every Christ, the person Christ, there is no every Christ. The person Christ submits to is the Father. Now, we're not going to change our King James, but that's what it means. That's what it's saying. So Paul's not trying to put, listen, Paul's not trying to put women in their place. He's trying to put God in his place in our life. And God's authority in our place, or in our life as it should be. So that we might recognize his plan and his authority, and so therefore might obey it. Because when God is in his place, listen tonight, when God in his place in each of our lives, we will be in our place in relationship to each other. No, listen. The best thing I can do for my wife is to be in my proper place in relationship to God. And the best thing my wife can do for me is to be right with God. The best thing I can do for my children or grandchildren is to be right with the Lord. Amen. And to be right with God. As a single person, the best thing you can do to be a testimony as a single person is to be right with God and right in your relationship with him. Because if we are right with him and right in relationship with him and his authority is where it should be, then we are going to be in a right relationship with each other. Listen, like men, if you're a man, say amen. Amen. All right. If you're a man, we need God to be in his place in our life. We desperately need God to be in his place in our life. Because it is the only way as a man I can fully surrender to God's authority in my life and fulfill my duty as a husband. I would submit tonight, you don't really even know what your duty as a man is unless you know the Lord and know the Word of God. And so I can't fulfill God's plan for my life as a man unless God's in his proper place. And ladies, God needs to be in his proper place in your life. You need God to be in his proper place if you are going to submit to the authority of a man with whom you are equal in person and oftentimes as smart or smarter than. Amen. Or at least as capable as that. You're going to need God in his place to be able to do that, because you're likely as smart as he is, many times as capable as he is, but you have different roles. And in order to be able to fulfill that, you've got to have God in his right place. Because I've said many times, I have great respect for any woman who can submit to her husband or submit to the authority in her life. Because you have someone who is many times equal in person, many times just as smart, just as capable, but they're doing so because this is God's plan. Not because they're lesser than, but because they're God's plans. And fellas, listen, if you're a husband and you've got a woman who's willing to submit to the authority that God has given you in home, that is a precious thing which should never, ever be abused or taken advantage of. Because she's willing to do that. And again, this is God's authority and God's plan. Now, that's not the world's plan, but that is God's plan. And if we cannot, listen, if we cannot submit to this plan for me as a man or this plan for a woman, I'm going to have trouble with authority and submission in every other area.
Right.
Which is why the church of Corinth was having such issues. If you can't submit to God's plan for you as a man or a woman, or if you can't submit to these gender roles in home, you're going to have trouble everywhere. Because this is the foundation of authority. Come on, you with me? You still hanging in there with me? All right, now let's notice the illustration of this. He gives us an illustration concerning authority in verses 4 through 6. Where he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her be shorn, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman's glory is the man. So we see this illustration concerning all of this. So having laid out the case for authority in verse 3, he now gives us this illustration to demonstrate the truth of God's authority in everyday life. Now I want you to remember tonight, most importantly, we see the difference between these genders. Listen, we see the importance of the difference between genders in this passage in the fact that God gives us illustrations of it in everyday life. And I'm not going to get into all of it tonight because we don't have time. If you get me sidetracked, you know how slow you are in listening, so we'll be here forever. But God gives us illustrations in life to remind us that we are different. And so he's going to give us one of those illustrations here as he talks about this. And now I want you to remember, now, this is an illustration or an example of authority. So don't do like a lot of people do and get so caught up in the illustration that you miss the point. All right? And what I mean by that is, don't get caught up in this thing of head coverings and miss the whole point that God is talking about, because this is not about any of that. Now notice the example, again, of the head coverings in verse 4 through 6. First of all, don't get caught up or don't get panicky over this idea of prophesying. He says in verse 4, every man that prayer prophesieth and every woman that prayer prophesieth. The word prophesy simply means to teach or to foretell. He's not a prophet here. Prophesying simply means to foretell. Most of the prophets didn't spend their time running around telling things that were going to happen that nobody knew about. Most prophets spent most of their time in the Old Testament preaching. And occasionally God gave them some information of future things. And so prophesying here just simply means praying and teaching, or teaching and instruction. So next, many people, like I said, want to make this a question of whether women should wear head coverings today. But head coverings is not the subject. It's just an illustration. All right. So don't get all caught up in that. So what was Paul saying in verses 4 through 6? Well, in Bible times, as many of you know, it was a custom for women to be covered. They wore a head covering. And there's some debate here as to whether Paul is referring to a head covering or referring to a woman's hair. In reality, he's referring a little bit to both. Now, women always wore head coverings during this time when they came to prayer. But in Bible time, they weren't the little bonnet or little beanie that you see people wearing around here. They wore a shawl, and they would put a shawl over their head when they went to prayer, kind of a shawl type affair, which draped down over the shoulders. They weren't wearing the little beanies on the back of their head. They were wearing shawls. And so this was a custom of that day. Now it says this, and it says in verse 15, but women also had long hair. It said in verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for her covering. So in God's view, now stay with me, in God's view, though they wore a shawl as a cover, their hair was also a cover. So God's kind of referring to both. They had a custom of the day in which they wore a shawl, and then he also, of course, had long hair. It was a cover because it marked or distinguished her from a man. It marked her gender. When you went into church and saw somebody down at the altar with their head covered, you thought to yourself instantly, that is a woman, because she has her head covered. She's wearing the shawl as a woman wears. It marked her gender. So in 1 Corinthians 11:4, Paul says that while a cover or a long hair is a glory to the woman, he says, if a man wears a head covering in prayer, it dishonors him. Look what it says in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So he says this. He says, every woman who prays with her head covered, he said, honors herself and honors God. Any man who does so dishonors himself. And as a result of that, dishonors God. The word dishonor means to shame oneself. He says he has shamed himself. So Paul is saying that if a man, now bear with me here, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, all right? If you get mad, take it up with the home office. Amen. I didn't write this stuff. I'm just telling you what it says. Paul's saying that if a man wears one of these shawls in prayers, he shames himself before others. Or if he prays with long hair as a woman might have, he shames himself before others. Now, why is he shaming himself? Why is there shame involved in this? Well, it's because his covering, be it hair or a shawl, is what a woman would wear. And so because this is what a woman would wear to prayer, or what a woman would wear to church, or what a woman would wear for worship, he has what amounts to the appearance of a woman. He would be coming before God. Here's the important thing. He would be coming before God in a way, now listen, that is not in accord with the gender God created him. God didn't create him to be a woman. He created him to be a man. And so he shames himself when he doesn't come before God in the masculinity that God created him, or in the masculine way that God made him, or the way that God created him. And he says when he does that, he shames himself. In wearing the covering, he was dressed like a woman. In that culture, oh come on, he was dressed like a woman in that culture. His masculinity is to be his glory. And to be feminine in appearance is his shame. Look what it says in verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? He says even nature teaches this. His masculinity is to be his glory, and to be feminine appearance, again, is to be his shame. And Paul says in verse 14, now listen, Paul says in verse 14 that we don't really even need the Bible to tell us this. Amen. He says nature itself teaches us this. Well, why is it that nature itself teaches us this? God wants the genders to be separate. Amen. He wants it to be man and woman with a dark line in between, because that's the foundation of everything. Yes. All right? So God built into, God established two major ways of keeping the gender separate. One of them is in nature. And the nature, or the natural thing that separates us, is hair. Now, I'm not going to get into how long is long and how short is too short. It's not a matter of length as it is femininity. If a woman's hair looks feminine, then that's fine. If a man's hair looks feminine, that's not fine. All right? And so we're not going to get a ruler out. It has to be 12 inches or 14 inches. Don't get a cup and all the legalism of this. It just needs to look. Come on, we know what looks feminine. Well, come on. Nature tells us what looks feminine and what looks masculine. When you see a woman with masculine looking hair, you know it. And when you see a man with feminine looking hair, you know it. If you live through the 70s, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you could see somebody across the street and have no idea if they were a man or a woman whatsoever. At any rate, I digress. And so it's a shame to him. Now, again, Paul says we don't need the Bible to teach us this, because nature teaches us this one distinction. And it doesn't matter what culture you're in, what country you're in, what society you're in, long hair on a man, feminine hair on a man is a shame to him, and masculine hair on a woman is a shame to her. But God also built a distinction in the culture. And in cultural practices always distinguishes. Here he's talking about in their culture, this shawl was something that distinguished a woman from a man. And so whenever she wore that shawl, it was a glory to her. It was saying, I'm a woman and I'm fine with that, because that's what God made me. And it was a demonstration of that. So God built these distinctions in. Now in verses 5 through 6, Paul flips the subject over and discusses the woman. He says earlier on, he says, if a man comes before the Lord with the appearance of a woman wearing one of these shawls in their culture, wearing one of these shawls, he says that is a, he said that that's a shame unto him, because he's not serving God in the culture or in the gender that God made him. Then he flips this whole thing over in verses 5 through 6, and he says this. Hey, look up here. You've seen those guys before. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth and prophesieth her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for it is even as one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So now he flips it over. Any woman who prays uncovered shames her head. Any man who prays with his head covered shames himself, shames his head. Any woman who prays uncovered shames her head and shames herself because she prays uncovered. The reason why is because she's praying while having the appearance of a man. And that culture, when you came to church uncovered, you were coming as a man would come because women came covered. She's failing to pray and worship the Lord as the woman God intended her to be, or as the woman that God made her to be. I feel sorry for young ladies in our culture today, because in the culture we're in today, it's almost as if you have to be in a perverted way, while they act like they're promoting womanhood, they almost make it a shame to be a biblical woman. And almost cast shame on you to be the woman God intended you to be. If you're not trying to take on the role of a man and put men in their place and declare your independence and that you don't need a man in your life, you're not a real woman. That's just wicked.
Yeah, right.
That's not what God, he intended us to be complementary to one toward another.
Right.
That's not what God made us to be. So he flips it over and says, if she comes uncovered, then it's a shame unto her. Her femininity is her glory. Look what it says in verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Listen, there's nothing to be ashamed of being a woman. And femininity is the glory of womanhood. Read Proverbs 31. It's the glory of a woman to be feminine. It's the glory of a man to be masculine. It's the glory of a woman to be feminine. And God give us feminine women in the time that we live in. Now, Paul then uses some logic on us. Got to be careful of logic. It will sneak up and get you. He uses some logic on us in verse 6. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. It says, but if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. The word shorn is the exact same word used in the Bible in reference to sheep shearing, to shearing sheep. So in 1 Corinthians 11:6, it's obviously here a reference to a woman having her hair cut short or having her hair cut off. And so Paul's saying, if it's not shameful for a woman to be uncovered, having the appearance of a man, then let's let her cut her hair off and be a man. That's what he's saying. Oh, I'm just telling you what Paul said. Don't look at me that way. Just telling you what Paul said. You can take it up with Paul when you get the glory, which he said under the direction and leadership of God, so you probably have to take it up with him when you get there. Paul's saying, if it's shameful for a woman to be uncovered, to have the appearance of a man, then just let her cut her hair off and be done with it. Just be a man and be done with it. Again, how long is not an issue. It's just an idea that needs to be feminine. Then he says this, but if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn like a man, then let her be covered. Paul's pretty smart about the way he deals with this. You know, most women wouldn't cut their hair off like a man, and they're not going to shave their head like some men do, and like I'll probably have to one of these days, the way I'm going. I'm becoming very shameful. I'm losing all my covering. Thankfully, I don't have to be covered, which is a blessing, because I'm becoming more and more uncovered as time goes on. But Paul's pretty smart here. He says, you know, most women would never shave their heads bald. But Paul says, if it's a shame to do that, then it's a shame to be uncovered. It's a shame to have the appearance of a man, period. And if it's not a shame to have the appearance of a man, then just shave your head and be done with it. So Paul's talking about the fact that we understand these differences. Because they're built into nature. And we understand that there's a difference between the two. He says, if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn like a man, then let her be covered like a woman and appear in the gender that God made her. This, again, is not about... And it's so hard preaching on this stuff today because we have been so ingrained with this junk out of the culture that we instantly bow our back up and say, well, I tell you right now, this is not about any of this. This is about the fact that if God made you a woman, that is your glory.
Right.
And if God made you a man, that is your glory.
Amen.
And serve God in the glory that God made you. And be proud of what you are and serve God under His authority and whatever position God made you. Now, notice another thing before we move on, and that is the word head in verses 4 and 5. So he says, if the man is covered, he has the appearance of a woman, and he comes to church trying to serve God with the appearance of a woman, and he says that's a shame not only to him, but it's a shame to his head. And then it says this, if the woman comes uncovered, having the appearance of a man, she's not recognizing her authority or God's authority over her life, and she shames her head. And so he uses this word head in referring to both of these. Now, most people read this verse and believe that the word head is a reference to their physical head. They're shaming themselves. Now, we can apply it that way because when we confuse our gender, we shame ourselves.
Right.
Oh, come on. If I came in here tonight and came up to preach with a dress on, that would be shameful.
Yeah.
All right. I need a suit coat to hide everything I got. Amen. I don't need to be up here in a suit and a dress. And if I put pockets on it and a zipper in it, that doesn't make it a man dress. All right, so I couldn't get up here in a dress and preach. That would be shameful. You would be shocked and horrified, and I would be ashamed. And so Paul says, if we do that, if a man comes uncovered or comes covered in the appearance of a woman, he shames his head. If a woman comes uncovered, she shames her head. And we could apply it to ourselves individually, but the primary application is in verse 3. It's not me that I primarily shame. It's my head that I primarily shame.
Right.
Notice what it says. If a man confuses his gender in looking like a woman or fails to fulfill his duty as a man when God made him a man and intends for him to serve God as a man, he shames his head. Verse 3, who is man's head? It's Christ. Christ is the head of man. When I don't fulfill my responsibilities as a man, when I don't fulfill the duty in the gender that God made me, when I don't try to glorify God as a man, I shame my head, which is Christ. I shame him, not me. When you have a man who won't pick up his spiritual responsibility in the home and lead his home for the Lord Jesus Christ and say, this is the way, walk ye in it, we're going to serve God and live for him, he shames his head, who made him a man and put him in that position of authority. When we fail to provide or care for or do those things that are necessary in home as a man or as a single man, when we fail to live a godly single life as a man, we shame our head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not my head I shame primarily, though I do shame myself. It's Christ that I shame. Then any woman who confuses her gender by acting like or looking like a man or refuses to serve God in the role that God made her when God intended for her to serve God as a woman shames her head. In verse 3, who is her husband if she's married? It's a shame unto her husband when she is unwilling to submit and fulfill that role of a wife that God made her to fulfill. She's just as capable and just as smart many times and just as wise in many ways, but God made her fulfill that role. And when she refuses to do that, it shames her husband. Now, I don't want to get into the nitty-gritty of all this, but we've all seen marriages. And what's the phrase we use when a woman is out of her lane? We know who's what. Wearing the britches in that family. So we won't get into britches tonight, but we know exactly what we mean. And so when that happens, it's a shame unto the husband. Because people go around and say, well, it's sure evidence that, you know, that he's not in charge of the home. It's a shame unto her husband. And ultimately, a shame unto Christ. Because Christ is still ultimately her head as well. When we don't fulfill those roles that God intended us to be. Again, both obviously shame the Lord because he is our ultimate head and wants us to live in the roles that God made us to live in. Okay, everybody still with me? We all still friends? Okay. We haven't really gotten ugly about this. So look in verse 7. Once you see that, we'll be done. Once you see the practical application of this, and we'll be done. In verse 7, Paul brings out again the word glory. For if a man indeed ought not cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman's glory is the man. And then he says in verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. In verse 7, Paul brings out again glory. And he refers here to the order of creation and the different ways in which man and woman were made in verse 8 and 9. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. He's talking here about the fact that we were created. Man was formed. And then the woman was taken from his rib and God formed or made the woman from that. So he talks here about creation, the order of creation, which we talked about last time. We talked about firstness. Remember that in the order of creation. So Paul kind of hits that again. Now, Paul's not insinuating that the woman is less significant than the man. Like I said, he made that clear in verse 11 and 12 that we need each other and we're to live in complementarianism one with the other. We're both equally important because neither could live without the other. Neither could we fulfill God's given role without the other. I can't fulfill my role as a man without the woman. And the woman can't fulfill her role as a woman without a man. So we need each other not only to propel society forward, but we need each other to fulfill our roles. He's referring here to the fact that the glory of the man and the glory of the woman is in fulfilling the role for which God created them and serving him in that capacity. That's my glory. And I've said it already a couple of times, but that's my glory. God made me a man, and my glory is to fulfill that role, to be the husband I should be, the father I ought to be, the single man I ought to be. That's my glory when I fulfill that. When I respond to femininity the way that I should, and I treat women the way that I should, and fulfill my role the way that I should, that's my glory. And the same thing's true, of course, of the woman. Man's glory is in being the leader of the home and leading his family spiritually and putting their needs above his. Say amen there, men. Putting their needs above his, especially in spiritual things. It is a shame for a man not to take the leadership spiritually in his home. It's a shame for the woman to have to lead the home spiritually. That's supposed to be the glory of the man to do that. A wife's glory is in being a helpmeet, helping her husband be the best leader of her and their children, if they have children, that they can be. And when he is the man of God that he should be, it brings her glory, which we see in Proverbs 31. She's praised there, is she not, by the man for her glory in Proverbs 31, because she is in her position that God created her and made her to be. Paul then draws a conclusion to all of this based on the things that he has said in verse 10. For this cause ought women to have power on their head because of the angels. And then he says in verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely for a woman to pray, uncovered, to pray, looking like a man? Doth not nature itself teach us that if a man have long hair, is a shame unto him? And he draws some conclusions here. If you know what that phrase, because of the angels, means, I really wish you would write a commentary, because there is a lot of discussion about what it means, because of the angels. And I don't know specifically what it means. The Bible's not very clear. It might have something to do with the fact that angels are present when God's people pray. And that's possible. We're talking about prayer here and head coverings. It could be that angels, have some relationship to us and to God. And we don't really care about all that tonight, because we don't want to get drug out into things that we can't say definitively anyway. What is clear, though, is that Paul says women ought to have power on their heads. I want you to notice it doesn't say power over their head. It says power on their head. This is a reference to that covering that he mentioned earlier. And it means this, that women should have the appearance of one who understands her God-given gender role as a woman and serve in that. Paul says, if you'll just stop and think about that in verse 13, it just makes sense. Then he turns around and makes application to the man in verse 14, where he says the same thing. He says, it's just natural that this is so. A man ought to have power on his head in the sense that he ought to be serving in the role that God made him to serve. Now in verse 16, and I'm done. If you have a problem with that, any of that, then Paul speaks to you in verse 16. When he says this in verse 16, he says, but if any man be contentious, contentious about what? About everything Paul has said throughout this chapter. He says, if any man is contentious, if any person has a problem with this, has an issue with this, he says, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, it is not our custom to be contentious over this issue. It is not our custom in the churches to disagree with God's word on this issue. That is not our custom. You are out of bounds. You are out of your lane. You are in disagreement with God, in disagreement with God's word, if you disagree with these things. Now, what does all this have to do with authority in the Lord's Supper? Well, Paul says this. He says, if we as men and women can master our role, and I'm finished, listen, if we can master our roles as men and women and submit to those roles as God lays them out fully, we can submit to God in any area. Listen, I'm confident that if you're a woman who is equal in person to your husband if you're married, equal in person, just as smart, just as talented, just as capable, and if you can come to the point in your life where you can surrender to God's plan and God's authority and say, you know what, I'm just as smart as he is. I'm not going to say it out loud, but I think I'm smarter than he is. I'm just as capable as he is. I'm just as talented as he is. I'm all of those things. But you know what? This is what God wants me to do. And this is the way God wants me to be. He wants me to surrender and submit to that, because this is God's plan. And I understand that if I'm in that plan, it's a glory to me. And it will bring honor to God. It will bring honor to my husband. It will bring honor to our family. If you can do that, I'm pretty confident you can submit to God about anything.
Right.
Come on, amen.
Amen.
If you're a man and you can pick up that role of leadership, because leadership isn't just being a man, right? Masculinity isn't about who can throw the ball the farthest. Masculinity is about picking up your responsibilities and duties as the man God made you to be. And if you can lead that family spiritually and say, we're going this way, it's for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, and we're going to do it consistently and rightly, and I'm going to get in the Word of God and find out what God wants me to do, the man God wants me to be, the type of home God wants us to have. If you can get a hold of all of that and buckle down and be the man that God wants you to be and fulfill the role that God made you to fulfill, if you can submit to that, I'm pretty confident you can submit about anything.
Amen.
And so Paul says to the church of Corinth, if you can get this thing fixed, much of this stuff about the supper, take care of itself. Because if you can learn to submit in this area, because our flesh doesn't like it. Oh, come on, you can amen there. Our flesh doesn't like it. Especially today when the culture is doing absolutely everything to completely gut God's plan. Come on, there's nothing about God's plan that's not under attack today. And this wicked stuff that's going on in schools today, with this confusion of gender roles and showing first and second graders pornography. And that's not an exaggeration. If you follow anything, it is utterly out of control.
Yes.
And school boards have made it very clear that they don't care whether or not you disagree,
yeah, right,
that this is the way we're going. And so there's this outright attack on these gender roles. And we shouldn't be surprised that it's destroying our culture. It's all about this issue of authority. Then it ought to be right in God's house. And if it's right in our homes, it'll be right in God's house. And like I said, if you can master these, you won't have trouble accepting God's authority in any other area in your life. You won't have any trouble with what I have to do and what I don't have to do if you can get your handle on this. And I think it's no accident that this is one of the biggest issues for many people in churches. I don't think that's an accident. Our ability to submit in this area says a lot about where we are. You know, like it or not, God's plan is to demonstrate our submission to His plan for our gender and to come to grips with that, and you will have little trouble seeing God, little trouble obeying God in any other area. So Paul tells them in Corinth, deal with this and you'll be able to accept the truth. Why? Because it is an authority issue.
Amen.
Listen tonight, we'll pray. It's an honor to be a man.
Amen.
It is. It's an honor to be a man. I went through the delivery room with every one of our kids, and every time I'm thinking, I'm glad I'm a man. It's an honor to be a man. I would much rather fetch ice and do that kind of stuff than what she went through. And so it's a glory. I'm being facetious, but it is a glory to be a man, because that's what God made me.
Right.
And if God made me a woman, I would hope I would be just as proud of that, the fact that God made me a woman, and be what God would have me to be. So if you're a man tonight, pick up the gauntlet, amen. And serve God in the gender that God made you. Be the man God made you to be. If you're a woman tonight, accept God's plan for your gender, and you'll be a long way toward pleasing Him in your life. It'll bring peace to our home. It'll bring glory to God in our church. And if you're single tonight and you're not married, listen tonight, serve God as the man God made you to be in the single life. Be the single man God would have you to be, or the single young lady. Bring glory to God as a single young lady. Or as a single young man. If you desire to be married one of these days, then find a man or a woman who will help you fulfill those roles that God made us to fulfill. Amen?
Yes.
Why don't you stand with me if you would.